So in April of 1855, there were four Europeans and several Africans that were camping in what is now Somalia that had dinner with some Arab sailors, and then the sailors left and went back to their ship and were going to leave the harbor. And all the men were sleeping in tents, and they were asleep but hadn't been asleep too long when suddenly they were awakened by gunfire. And they woke, but they were like in a stupor, not sure what was happening, and went out. And they were being attacked by 350 Somalis. Not good news. Richard Burton was the head of that camp, and he went out and saw a man lunging toward him with a spear, and the javelin pierced this cheek, went through and impaled the other cheek, and it was lodged between his teeth. He couldn't get it out. Somehow he managed to escape, and he asked someone to go see if that ship was still there, and they were poised to leave but had still been there, and he made it to the ship. Another one named John Speke was captured. He had someone who was watching him and who was told not to harm him, but as soon as everyone left, he began to try to stab him, stabbed him 11 times before he escaped. A third man fought as valiantly as all the rest and was able to escape with minor injuries. And then a fourth named William Stroyan was killed. A spear pierced his heart, pierced his abdomen, and when they looked at his legs, they had been beaten by war clubs. And yet those three escaped with their helpers and with that one dead body that they took aboard the ship. Now, why in the world were they there? This was in the middle of nowhere. What were they up to? Well, the Royal Geographic Society had commissioned them to solve a mystery that had been around for thousands of years. What is the source of the Nile? Where does it begin? And so they went to look. The problem was they had barely gotten started when that attack happened, and they had to abandon it. And yet, they later regrouped. Burton and Speke decided to go back to look for the Nile, despite the dangers which would still be around, despite the injuries that they had. Despite all that, they were determined. In fact, they put forth amazing effort, great intentionality and persistence, looking for this earthly goal, this earthly glory. And one of the things that strikes me is that we'll have people who are lost, who will risk life and limb for money. And we have the church who will often not risk life and limb so others can come to know Jesus. People will pursue glory and endure all kinds of hardships, but how much hardships will we endure to make sure people have an opportunity to hear the gospel? Well, fortunately, although we fail, we serve a Savior that exemplifies all of those things, that put forth incredible effort, intentionality and planning, and perseverance to carry out and redeem people. One who was battered and bruised and died that he might redeem people. And not just in a passive way, hey, I died, I hope you can come to know Jesus, but one who actively pursued sinners and commissioned us to go do the same. And so for that reason, because Jesus is the example of living on mission, tonight we're going to look at five principles related to that. We're going to look at imitating Jesus on mission from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. If you have your Bibles, you can read along. We'll also have it on the screen for you to look at. Love this passage. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of sinners." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Today we're going to focus all of our attention on this last verse, five phrases. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And through these, we're going to look at five principles that should help us right here where we're at in Northwest Oklahoma City, so that we might too seek and save the lost. Now, well, the first principle is this: we imitate Jesus because he is the divine king. We imitate Jesus because he is the divine king. Now, Jesus here refers to himself by a title, the Son of Man, and he uses it a lot in the Gospels. So the question is, what does this mean and where did it originate from? Well, we find it in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So in this, we see a combination of Jesus's divinity and his humanity. This is pointing to the Messiah. And notice it says, "one like the Son of Man." But this isn't just an ordinary Son of Man, because every nation, all peoples, and every language will bow and worship him. And if he is not God himself, then that is blasphemous. And his authority extends into eternity, that he will establish a kingdom, a dominance that will never be supplanted, never overturned. And so what we see here is that Jesus, by using this term, is calling out that he is the divine king, the divine human king. And so since he is the divine king, we need to imitate him for two reasons. The first is that he has unending authority. I mean, we think immediately of the Great Commission and the verse that precedes it, which says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," right? Why is that wonderful? Well, of course we should obey Jesus because he commands us. But we also obey him because we know that he's not sending us on a mission without support. That we have the full authority of the Trinity themselves backing us so that we can carry this out. Because we are unable to take hearts of stone and convert them into hearts of flesh. But when he says, "go and make disciples," what he is saying is that as we proclaim the gospel, as we are faithful to pray for people, he will make sure that people come to know Jesus. So we imitate the divine king because he has the authority both to command us to go and to empower us to go. But secondly, and this one is easy to overlook, but it is so touching, and that is, the Son of Man is human. He is a divine, he is a human king also that suffered for and served sinners. Godless people, people that wanted to have nothing to do with God himself, and yet Jesus was willing to suffer for them. Think about Mark 10:45. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." They're right there in the verse, to serve and to suffer to bring people to God. Now, I want to say that when we think of evangelism, we don't think of it in terms of service. We often don't think of it in terms of suffering. But when you look at the history of missions, very often the people who go out, who are willing to forgive those that mistreat them, who are willing to be patient with them, to endure them, to hang around, that these people who are willing to suffer are often the people that God uses to bring about salvation in those who otherwise are uninterested. And so Jesus both modeled for us how we should live, and he calls us to do the same. That if we want to reach our world, we can't just stand at a distance and proclaim the gospel and say, I hope that you believe it. But we have to go to them and serve them, and we have to be willing to suffer for them. That's the first thing. We imitate Jesus because he's the divine king. Secondly, we imitate Jesus by leaving our comfort zones. This corresponds to the word came. The Son of Man came. Where did he come from? The Son of Man, where did he come from? He left the comfort of heaven to take on human flesh and to enter a fallen world. That he left beauty for brokenness, prosperity for poverty, holiness for hellishness. He left all of that. Do you think any of that was comfortable? Do you think the one who is God himself looked forward to being hungry and tired and sweating and exhausted, but he was willing to leave that which was comfortable in order to redeem? We need to be willing to do the same thing. We need to be willing to follow his example. Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission, things were going well. He had added a lot of new missionaries. They were expanding into different areas. But he was concerned. He knew that the enemy would come against them. He knew that the number one priority for missionaries needed to be to maintain their spiritual lives if they wanted to be used. And so he made a trip in which he talked to different ones. And he went to the north and had a meeting. And in the meeting, they had different speakers. They had times of prayer over multiple days, and it was also in time to encourage local believers. And in that meeting, he takes the idea of the incarnation of Jesus and applies it to their context, and he said this: the incarnation shows us that, provided we keep from sin, we cannot go too far in meeting this people and in getting to know them and getting to be one with them and getting into sympathy with them. There is a wonderful instruction in the way in which the Lord Jesus wrought his works of mercy. He touched the leper and the blind when he healed them. The woman felt that if she could only touch the hem of his garment, she would be sure to be healed. And the Savior felt that virtue had gone out of him. If we keep so far from the people that they cannot even touch the hem of our garment, how will virtue go out of us? Sometimes they are not clean, and we are tempted to draw our skirts together. But I believe there is no blessing when this is the case. The Lord Jesus became a curse for us, and in that way delivered us from the curse. There is power in drawing near to this people. As we think about reaching people, we can't stand at arm's distance. We've got to be willing to go to them. Now think about the incarnation from this perspective. We just take it for granted as it is, but think of the Godhead and all of the multitude of decisions that were made. Where would Jesus be born? What country? What town? To whom would he be born? When would he be born? Where would he minister? What language would he speak? And countless other things that were planned before the foundation of the world. What I'm trying to tell you is that evangelism, often we only think of it as an organic matter. But how, think of all the intentionality and planning that God had to redeem the world. And then think that maybe we need to take a little bit of our brain power and think about how we can reach out to people. That we're not so busy living life and enjoying life and in fellowshipping with one another that we won't take some of our time to think about how we can reach the people around us. And so what I'm encouraging you to do today as we finish the teaching time and transition to the table talk is to do that, is to take some time to do that. When you're in heaven, you're going to be glad that you took some time to consider, how, Lord, can I do more to reach out to the people around me. Of course we invite them to church, but the world did not get to this place in terms of the number of believers because people just stayed in church. Amen? If we want to see people saved, it's not just sending people to the mission people field, it's sending people wherever we are in our neighborhoods. So if God was intentional, we should be. If Jesus was as willing to experience discomfort, we should as well. The longer we are believers, the fewer relationships we tend to have with unbelievers. There are, however, ways to get to them. You connect with others through hobbies, interests, and activities. You can join a gym, a garden club, a softball team, a gun club, a dance team, or a book club. You can participate in events like cycling trips, nature hikes, or car shows, community trash pickup days, cultural festivals. I'm just going to tell you, it takes effort to reach out to people. It does. The third principle is this. We imitate Jesus by searching for lost people. Notice the word seek. It's used 117 times in the New Testament. It refers to try to find something that you possessed and lost. Jesus, as God Himself, is here on this earth looking to find and save lost people because they were all lost at the fall. And this word is beautiful. Although it's used so many times, I want to point out three times that speak to me. Luke 2:48, Jesus' parents were looking for Jesus. What? When they didn't realize that he got left behind in Jerusalem. Luke 15, when the lady lost her coin, she searched everywhere for that coin. And then in Matthew 18:12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to the one that wandered off? You're going to go to the one that wandered off. So when you look at the story of Zacchaeus and Jesus, I remember the first time I went to India, the Washes had us learn this story. We'd go into villages and we would tell it. It was kind of a first way to get into the gospel. And of course, you're really familiar with it because you've been practicing it. But it dawned on me that when you read that story, it focuses on Zacchaeus. He's trying to find Jesus. He's looking for Jesus. When you get to the end of the story, you realize the whole story is about Jesus looking for Zacchaeus. That the point of the story is that Jesus is pursuing Zacchaeus, and he didn't even know it. And that Jesus, in verse 10, sums up his whole ministry. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That all the initiative was on the side of Jesus looking for lost people. This is something in a book that I thought was helpful. There are many people that you just get a chance to share the gospel. You may never see them again. You just share the gospel. There are other people that you have an ongoing relationship with. You have multiple opportunities to impact them. And what this talks about is that there are some people that are intimidated, but you can invite them for coffee and they're not so intimidated about that because it's a public space. It's a short commitment. If they want to get up and leave, they can. After you've done that a while, maybe you move on to dinner because it's longer. Dinners tend to take longer, and sometimes the space is more intimate. But this man was talking about how he uses this as a way to think about people and how to move that relationship so that they feel safe, but you're moving them to the place where you can talk about ultimate issues. And so what I want you to do is to think about names of lost people that you know and to plug them in next to either coffee, dinner, or the gospel. Where's the next step for you? Do you need to take them to coffee? Do you need to take them to dinner? Is it time to share the gospel? So that's something for you to think about. In other words, if we're going to seek lost people, that means pursuing them over and over again. Let's get together. Let's get together. And for some of them, you're going to have to create trust. Number four, we imitate Jesus by having gospel conversations. And you see the word save there. Now, in 1985, we had this evangelist come to our church. He was 75 years old, and he had more energy than I had when I was 35. I mean, his name was J. Harold Smith. We all loved him. In a younger time period of his life, he was a pastor in Fort Smith, Arkansas. He said one day he was walking down the road, and there was a drunk there. And the drunk goes, "Well, I know you. You saved me." And J. Harold Smith looked at him and said, "Yeah, you look like some of my work." What did he mean? He couldn't save anybody, right? That's what he meant. Now, that's good theology. We can't save people. But sometimes good theology blinds us to some of the ways that the Bible speaks, some of the nuances that it speaks about. And so I want to read some verses that, frankly, we probably wouldn't normally know what to do with. The first one is 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and 22 to 23. "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some." Man, Paul didn't shrink from saying that. Like, we would never say that, right? We're worried that someone will misunderstand what we mean. Paul wasn't worried at all. So maybe we ought to pause a minute and figure out what he means. Romans 11, 13 and 14. "I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them." James 5, 20. "Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." So what do these verses mean? They mean this, that God is the one who saves souls, but he uses us as instruments. We're tools. It's much like if you had an artist and he's working on a statue and he's got some knife or tool. That knife does not know where to cut. That knife doesn't have a vision of what this is supposed to look like. That knife can do nothing on its own. But in the hand of the artist, it can produce something beautiful. It has but to submit to the artist. In the same way, God wants to use us to make something beautiful, but we have to submit to him. We have to obey him. We have to trust him. And what all of these are saying, when Paul says, "I want to save them," one of the things I want to remind you is that God wants to use you. That the devil's always telling you how sinful you are, and you are sinful. And how unworthy you are, and you are unworthy. But then we jump to the conclusion that he does not want to use us, or that he's not willing to use us. And that couldn't be any farther from the truth. You are a part of God's divine plan to reach out. We have but to believe him and to step out in obedience. There was a Catholic missionary centuries ago who was reaching out to Muslims and was ultimately killed by Muslims. But he said this, "Missionaries will convert the world by preaching, but also through the shedding of tears and blood and with great labor and through a bitter death." In other words, God wants to use us as tools. Are we willing to let him use us? If you think of someone and you want to take them from coffee to dinner to the gospel, one thing that might help you is to understand how conversations work as you're getting to know people. That on the outer layer, people will talk about interest because they tend to not be controversial or explosive. Then as you get to know them better, it moves to their values. What do they value? And the innermost part is their worldview, their understanding. Is there a God? Is there life after death? And so on. And so, when you get to that part, I want just to encourage you to think about that and where you are in relationship to some people that you might know who are lost and how you can take that conversation a step inward. There's a guy I work out with. He's been working out there, I don't know, sometime this year. And we know each other a little bit. I started a book club. He's in that. But really, I just know him barely at the interest level. And so we're going to go to coffee next week. Why? so I can get to know him better, so he can trust me more, so I can learn more where he is. Kind of a long-term strategy so that I can get to explain to him the gospel, so that he's willing to trust me. So I just encourage you to think about people where you are. This is helpful to me. It helps me be a little bit more intentional. Hey, here are these people that I know. What's the next step that I could take with them? Because frankly, we're just all so busy, whether we're busy with work or busy with things that we choose to be busy with. And what God constantly reminds me is, you know what? You're going to have to slow down and be busy with some of the things that are important to me. And what are important to me are that people are lost and dying and going to hell. And so just taking time, who do I know? And if I don't know anybody, that's what the first exercise is for, is trying to figure out who to know. I'm just going to be frank with you. I work out not because I like working out. I absolutely despise working out. My favorite part of working out is when it's over. I only work out just so that I'm around lost people, because I'm not around very many lost people on staff. I mean, there's a few, but not many. So I just mean that it takes effort on our part just to put ourselves in a circle. And frankly, it took time before I think they even trusted me, because people, as soon as they found out I was on staff, treated me different for a long time. But when you're there for a long enough, they start to accept you. You're now part of the group. So I just encourage you. This has been a long process for me. When I joined, I thought it'd be a lot faster. I took people to lunch or whatever. But still, I could tell people were polite but worried about what I was going to talk with them about. But I've been there long enough now where I'm just part of the group and they accept me. This is just one small way for me to try to be around lost people. And I'm just encouraging you to think about ways you can do it as well. And then number five, we imitate Jesus by spending time with sinners. And this corresponds with the lost. Now let me explain something to you about Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. And tax collectors would bid for contracts to collect taxes for the Roman government. And if you won a contract, all you had to do was pay them a certain amount, and anything you collected above that was for yourself. You could just keep it. But naturally, there were all kinds of opportunities for you to be greedy, right? And take advantage of people and to collect what would be an exorbitant amount. And so for that reason, even though it was a very lucrative profession, that the Romans who were elites would not do that job, because it would be the social equivalent of a pimp or an informant. In other words, no matter how much money you could make at it, the Roman elite were not going anywhere near it, because this was a low social class of people. Not to mention the Jews did not like them. They did not like them because they were in business with the Roman government, but also because they are around Gentiles so much that they were ceremonially unclean. And so when Jesus shows up and said, "Hey, I must eat at your house today," the people were scandalized. They were in shock. Hey, does Jesus even know who this guy is? He's a tax collector. He's a bad person. He takes advantage of people. He's unclean. Why would you go eat with this unclean person? But this isn't the first time that it happened. In Luke 15, where there's three parables, one of them is exceedingly well known. The first is the sheep. There's a lost sheep, you go find it. The second one's the coin. Lady searches for it. The third one is the son, the prodigal son, the lost son. Why does he tell these three parables? Well, we find out in Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So his response is to say, "Hey, this person lost a sheep and they found it. When a lost person repents, the angels in heaven rejoice." He's rebuking them through these parables to say, your priorities are all messed up, that God loves it when sinners repent. Now, this idea of sinners, I don't know if y'all have ever been confused about that. Tax collectors and sinners, aren't we all sinners? What's going on? So Here's what's going on. The Gospels use the word sinners in a way that's different than you'll find in Romans and other places. In the letters, sinners is a theological term. We're all sinners. In the Gospels, sinners tends to be a social term. It describes a class of people. And so sinners were those Jews who, in the eyes of others, had abandoned the law and denied God's covenant. They were sinners that were a class of Jews who were viewed consciously as refusing to follow the law. Do you understand? These aren't people that just, hey, I made some mistakes. They're deliberately violating the law. That was what a sinner was. A prostitute, other people, sinners. So I want you to think about this. When Jesus chooses to be with them, to share a meal with them, he's saying God's mercy is available for absolutely everyone. Absolutely everyone. Are they going to the synagogue? Do they offer sacrifices? Are they even trying to find God? Doesn't matter. His mercy is available to all. He invites all to repent. Now, I want to ask you some questions, and some of these I suspect will make you uncomfortable. Would you have coffee with a sinner? Would you have coffee with a Catholic? Would you have coffee with a Muslim? Would you have coffee with an atheist? Would you have coffee with an illegal immigrant? Would you have coffee with an ex-convict? Would you have coffee with someone who's a pro-abortionist? Would you have coffee with a gay person? Would you have coffee with a transgender person? And let me just say this, that we cannot expect to distance ourselves away from people whose lifestyle is offensive to us and reach them. We're not going to outsource reaching them. We're not just going to send them an email or post on social media and reach them. That Jesus was a scandal because of who he was seeking to reach. And if we say, I will not have coffee with you, we're saying, you know what? You're outside God's mercy because I'm not willing to go there. Now, I know some of you, because I have felt this myself, and I don't know why. I don't know if this is a peculiar American thing. But sometimes we worry that if I do that, that I'm tacitly approving their behavior. But let me just say, we're totally inconsistent. There's people we'll have coffee with that we disagree about, and that has nothing to do with it. We have coffee because we want to spend time with them. Doesn't mean we endorse every one of their decisions. And I just want to say, as the church, if we don't get to the place where we can spend time with some of these people whose lifestyles are utterly offensive to God and that we struggle with, how are they ever going to be won? Paul's day, there was more rampant sexual deviancy than in our day. It was terrible. And yet people still pursued sinners. And I just want to encourage us. I know that might be challenging. You may not agree with it. You don't have to. I just want you to think about it. That we are not offended that Jesus spent time with tax collectors. But we don't also have that first century understanding of what that was like. That Jesus is not holding people at a distance. If there was anyone he was holding at a distance, it was a self-righteous religious person. But he is reaching out to them. So we've talked about five principles. We imitate Jesus because he's the divine king. We imitate Jesus by leaving our comfort zones. We imitate Jesus by searching for lost people. We imitate Jesus by having gospel conversations. And we imitate Jesus by spending time with sinners.